John chapter 10 is where we're going to be tonight. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along. John chapter 10. This passage here is one of, all of these are famous, but it's one of the more famous ones in John's gospel. And in this passage we have two of the I am statements of Christ in one passage and one interaction. Jesus identifies himself as both the door into the sheepfold and as the good shepherd of the sheep. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, as Jesus being the way into God's fold and him also being the good shepherd. The story is told about D.L. Moody and his song leader, whose name was Ira Sankey. And as they traveled across England to a revival campaign, Sankey was perusing a magazine when he discovered a poem that caught his fancy. He clipped it out, put it in his pocket, thinking that someday he would compose music for it and turn it into a hymn. Well, that night, Moody preached on Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and when he was through, he turned to Ira Sankey and asked him to come and sing something. Sankey remembered the poem he had put in his pocket that very day, and he set it in front of him on his little portable organ, and he began to sing, making up the tune as he went along. And here's how the poem went. But all through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep." And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." That hymn, called the 90 and 9, became an immediate favorite around Christianity. And it finishes this way, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." Here in John 10, that's what we are dealing with, is Jesus as the good shepherd who comes to not only save his sheep, to call them out of one fold into another fold as the gatekeeper and as the door into the sheepfold, but he then is the faithful shepherd who keeps his sheep, who cares for his sheep. And we'll find later on in John chapter 10 in a follow-up interaction months later, beginning in verse 22 and following, that he is the one who provides security for his sheep who are in his fold. And so John 10 is one of the great chapters in Scripture for that reason. And what it does is, beyond that, is it ties together a lot of God's promises about what he would do for his people in the Old Testament. And so God repeatedly talks about himself coming to his people as a shepherd to gather them as his sheep. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I am the good shepherd." And so he identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament who comes to gather his sheep. What we're going to do tonight, just to kind of lay things out for you, I'm going to read verses 1 to 21 just so we have the whole context there. But just before we do that, what we're going to do, last week we began here in chapter 10 and kind of laid some groundwork about the understanding of sheep and shepherds and how all this stuff worked. With, you'll see a guy mentioned by the title of a porter here, and the gate of the sheep. We'll talk about what all those things mean. We talked about that a little bit last week. And this understanding that everyone in that context of that day understood the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, and how Jesus takes that and he uses that as the analogy for what he's going to do and how he's going to interact with his people. We'll review that, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 10 and talk about what it means for Jesus to truly be the door of the sheep. And then we'll begin tonight talking about what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd. And Lord willing, we'll conclude that next week. So I'm going to read those 21 verses, and then we'll dive in. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in for tonight. In chapter 10, now remember, when I start reading this, this follows directly after John 9. And so there's no gap in time, really, between John 7, 8, 9, and 10, at least the first half of chapter 10. And so this follows right after Jesus has said he's the light of the world and he's given sight to this blind man. The religious leaders have tried to stone him. All of that's happened. This blind man's been, or formerly blind man's been cast out of the synagogue. And Jesus accepts him into his fold as a follower. And we pick up here in John 10, and Jesus says this, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf catcheth them, and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And there was division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, as Lord, you teach us about your Son as both the door into your sheepfold and as the good shepherd of your sheep. Father, I pray that we might see him high and lifted up. I pray, God, that we might understand the security that's found in our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And so in chapter 10, we began last week by talking about a little bit about the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep and how all of this worked. As you have some elements that Jesus pulls out, and he tells it here, the word that's translated as parable in verse 6 is not the same word that's used to describe the parables in the other Gospels. And so the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar, both in how they narrate things and the events that they contain, all of that. And so those parables there are symbolic stories, okay, that are usually intended to communicate one spiritual truth, okay? Here, Jesus, when he uses the word parable, it's a word that means a figure of speech or a metaphor, okay? And so he's giving an extended metaphor about his relationship to his people being compared to two things. One, he is the door into the sheepfold, and two, he is the good shepherd of the sheep. The first is really a metaphor. The second carries forward a lot of Old Testament truths about what God promised he would do and also what he promised he would do through the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd, what he's doing is he's saying all of those passages that talk about God shepherding his sheep, they're about me. When he makes that statement, okay? And so verse 6, when he says this parable, this metaphor he gave to them, but it says they didn't understand. I don't think they failed to understand the metaphor itself. They all understood how shepherds and sheep interacted with each other, okay? But what they didn't understand is how that related to him and his relationship with Israel. And so I want to walk through that, and I'll give you the points on your outline that we covered last week as we go. But I want to read to you one of those passages from the Old Testament about God being a shepherd for his people. And probably one of the most important ones that comes to bear on John 10 is Ezekiel 34. And really, it's the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter because it's lengthy. But I'm going to read three verses from it. But just understand that that whole chapter is about God saying, look, all the people that I've entrusted to watch over Israel and to lead Israel have failed. And so I'm going to come as the good shepherd of the sheep. And Ezekiel 34, verse 22 through 24 says this, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. So here you have a descendant of David who's going to be the shepherd over his people. He says, he shall feed them. By the way, the verb feed is the same word as shepherd. Okay, so he's going to feed them. He's going to shepherd them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So God makes this promise to Israel. Is all of these rulers and leaders and people that they've had have failed. But he is going to come, and he is going to succeed, and he's going to do so in this way, by sending them a descendant of David who will be the good shepherd over the sheep. You also combine that with all the passages in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 13, Revelation 7, that all allude to Jesus Christ in some way being the great shepherd of the sheep. And there's three things that make him qualified, first, to be the door into God's sheepfold, for him to be the way into the fold of God, to be a part of God's people. The first one, and this is really what we got to last time in these first six verses, is that he speaks God's word. Something that he emphasizes here, he emphasizes two things in these first six verses that I want to point out to you, okay? He emphasizes this contrast between him as the door and the shepherd, and these who come in some other way that he identifies as thieves and robbers. That's the contrast that he makes. Now, if you back up and you go back to John 9 and you remember what we dealt with there with the man who was formerly blind and he was given his sight by Jesus, the religious leaders, particularly in that case, the Pharisees, what did they do to him and his family? Well, they threatened his family, but they cast him out of the synagogue. And immediately after he was cast out of the synagogue, Jesus came to him, revealed to him who he was, that he was the Son of God and Son of Man, the Messiah, and the man believes on him and worships him. And so what happens is this man is removed from one fold, cast out of it, and he falls directly into the arms of Jesus and is taken in to Jesus' fold. We see that played out in John 9. So Jesus picks up what has just happened before everybody's eyes that's present then. They witness this happen. And he draws on that and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, he says, the same is a thief and a robber. There's two applications to this, okay? First, he is directly in that time referring to the Pharisees who have just cast out the man out of the synagogue. And the way that we know he's referring to them is because they are the ones refusing to enter into God's fold by him. Despite all of the evidence, despite all of the claims, despite all that they had seen him do, they had just given sight to a man that everybody concluded and affirmed had been born blind, which was a specific miracle in the Old Testament attached to the ministry of the Messiah. So the Old Testament in Isaiah 35, it tells us very plainly that one of the miracles that the Messiah would perform is that he would come and restore sight to the blind. It wasn't that Jesus went about doing a bunch of random things. His miracles and things that he did were more than just helping an individual with a physical ailment. They pointed to a truth, usually from the Old Testament. They pointed to a truth about himself. Him restoring sight to the blind meant one thing. It meant that he was the Messiah that Isaiah promised would come and do that very thing. And they denied him. They didn't want to believe in him, and so they rejected him, and that's why they cast the man out of the synagogue, because he claimed that Jesus did exactly what he did. And so he says to them, The one who climbs up some other way, who doesn't come by the door, is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so we know that somebody's genuine by them coming through Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's saying, this group who refuses to come to me and believe, they're thieves and robbers, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were false shepherds of Israel, the same types of people that God repeatedly talked about in the Old Testament, like in the passage I read to you from Ezekiel a moment ago. He refers to them as thieves and robbers. There's another application, and that's a broader application that we would bring into the present day, and that is that anybody who tries to get into the fold of God any other way than through Christ, they're not really in the fold of God. They're a thief and a robber. And so there's one way into God's fold, and that is through humble submission and faith in Jesus. That's the only way into the fold of the family of God, is through Christ. Anybody who tries to get in some other way has missed the entrance into the fold and is therefore not really part of the fold. In fact, they come with wrong intentions to do harm. And that's what he says there in those first two verses. He says the one that's the shepherd of the sheep that's allowed in, he identifies this third individual or third type of individual here in verse 3 when he refers to this guy who's the porter. So I mentioned last week, and I'll be brief on this, that the way this would work sometimes is a sheepfold was typically constructed out of stones that were piled up and made into a fenced-in area. And what it provided is it provided shepherds a place to bring their sheep in and to safely keep them together where the shepherd could get some rest and all of those types of things, okay? A porter was somebody that different shepherds with different flocks would hire to watch the entrance into that fold for the night. And so what you would have in that fold is you would have multiple flocks of sheep brought into that one fold. And the porter would only allow the shepherds who dropped the sheep off to enter into the fold to claim their sheep. And the way that they claimed their sheep was they spoke and called their sheep by name, if they had to, and the sheep would follow them at the sound of their voice. And so the way the sheep were actually divided out is they were divided out by who they responded to as their shepherd. And so the porter was this hired guy who would watch over multiple flocks of sheep that were gathered into this one fold. And it says, to the shepherd, he says, that porter, he'll open, and it says, and the sheep hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, and it says he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then it says, when he puts forth his own sheep, that means when he leads them out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Something about this analogy that is critical, and it becomes critical for the rest of it, is that the characteristic or the mark of who the sheep belonged to was what voice they responded to. The mark of who the sheep belonged to was the voice that they responded to. And so the shepherd, because he spent so much time with the sheep and raised most of them from infancy, okay, they came to learn and recognize their shepherd's voice at the exclusion of all other voices. And so we talked last time about how sheep were kind of the dummies of the animal kingdom, I don't, for lack of a better term, okay? In fact, sheep are one of the greatest proofs that that survival of the fittest and that evolutionary theory is not true, because they would not survive if that were the case, right? They have to be cared for in every way. We even talked about last time, if a sheep would fall over on its back. A lot of times the sheep, if nobody tended to it, it would just die. It had to have a shepherd who constantly cared for it, who took care of it. All of those things, many other things involved in that. But one good thing about the sheep being so simple-minded is they had this singular focus when it came to who they responded to. Once they learned the shepherd's voice, that was the end of the matter. That's who they followed. And the way the shepherd would train sheep, there were certainly wayward sheep who were a little harder to train than others, just like with anything. The way the shepherd would do that is he would carry the sheep on his shoulders around close to his voice so that the sheep would learn to recognize his voice. And if a sheep continually wandered, sometimes the shepherd would actually, for the sheep's own good, he would take and break one of its legs so that the sheep would actually have to ride on his shoulders all of the time, and he would carry that sheep around. And that sheep would learn for its own good to stay with the voice of that shepherd. And so they went to great lengths to use this singular thing to train their sheep. And the shepherd would always lead out front. He would lead his sheep wherever they would need to go. And then they would oftentimes have sheepdogs that followed behind. And just to kind of bring you back to Psalm 23, a passage we probably all know, but it ends this way. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, a shepherd typically had two sheepdogs that followed in the rear. And David, when he writes Psalm 23, he understood that, and he takes those sheepdogs and he says, well, that's God's goodness and his mercy that follow behind, that if we ever stray from following the shepherd, that there's always goodness and mercy in our lives to bring us back in line. And so in Psalm 23, you have that beautiful picture. It's why a lot of the people that God used in the Bible were shepherds, because they understood that. They understood what it was for God to lead his people like leading sheep. And so Jesus says very plainly, he says, verse 5, "A stranger will they not follow, but they'll flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." And so sheep would only listen to the voice of their shepherd, and they would follow him. And so here you have the religious leaders refusing to listen to the voice of Jesus, which tells us that they are not in the fold of God, because he, we're going to see, is the good shepherd of the sheep. And so he speaks God's word. That was the identifying mark. This man receives his sight. He has very limited knowledge, nowhere near the knowledge and experience with Jesus that the Pharisees and religious leaders has, but yet he willingly believes the blind man. He willingly believes Jesus, and it would seem that no amount of evidence would convince the Pharisees otherwise. Second thing that Jesus does as the door into the sheep is that he offers salvation. You see in verses 7 and 9 here, Jesus said to them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." So the question in our minds is, how can Jesus be both the door and the shepherd? Well, it's two different analogies meant to communicate two different things. It's two different aspects of what his role for the people of God is. The first one here, him being the door or gate into the sheepfold, was what every sheep had to pass through to get into the fold. And if there was no porter, and all you had was a shepherd, and even if there was a porter, as the sheep came in, the shepherd actually stood at the gate into the sheepfold, and he inspected and counted every sheep in his flock that came into the fold. And so in many ways, the shepherd was also the door into the fold, because you had to pass through the shepherd in order to get into the fold. And that's the point that he's making here, and he brings both together. Jesus is describing both of his functions here. He is the way into the fold, but he is also the leader and keeper of the fold. John Chrysostom, church father, once explained it this way. He says, "When he brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. When he takes care of us, he is the shepherd." In John 21, what's amazing is that Jesus calls Peter three times to feed his sheep. And the word "feed" there is the word to pastor or to shepherd. It's the same. All three of those words are actually one Greek word, okay? It means to feed, is to pastor or to shepherd. And he calls Peter to do that exact thing. In fact, when you get to Ephesians 4:11, he uses the title shepherd or pastor to refer to the office of elder or bishop or overseer. In the Bible, all three of those are talking about the same office with their different functions. Peter uses that title to describe Jesus as the chief shepherd and all elders as those who are responsible to feed or shepherd the flock of God. And so what it means for Jesus to be the shepherd of the sheep is to care for the sheep, to feed them, to give them that holistic care that they need. But he says here, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. So he tells us two things about what this means, that he is the door. One is clearly salvation. He says he will be saved, and that's the word. He'll be saved. But he gives us a second thing. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The phrase going in and out referred to being able to do so freely and peacefully from the fold. And it describes this security and peace that the sheep had because, in this case, of the door of the sheep. And so Jesus came to allow his sheep to be able to go in and out, to give them this freedom and this peace from a security that he would provide them. Psalm 121:8 pulls the same type of thinking. It says, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. It is a euphemism or a way of speaking that describes peace and freedom. The idea of going out and finding pasture, going in and out and finding pasture, is describing the reality of the people he spoke to needing to leave one fold and come into another fold. That becomes clear when you get to verse 16. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So, to broaden out here, y'all stay with me. The two folds that he's speaking of here are the fold of Israel and the Gentile fold, the rest of the world. So you have Israel and the rest of the world. What he is doing is he's coming and he's calling his sheep out of both of those folds into his fold, the people of God. Okay? That's the simple truth of the whole thing. What he's talking about is leading people out of one fold and into another fold. We see that visibly demonstrated in John 9 with the man who was given his sight. He's cast out of the fold of Israel. They excommunicate him from the synagogue. And Jesus comes to him and through faith brings him into his fold, the true fold of God. And what he's doing through these two analogies of him being the door and him being the good shepherd is he's actually making somewhat of an evangelistic appeal to everyone who's listening, expressing their need to leave the fold of Israel and come into his fold. And what he means by that is that the fold of Judaism and the legalistic demands of the Pharisee and the temple worship and all those things that had become so corrupted by his time would not provide them salvation and did not make them right with God. In fact, the entire argument of John 5 through John 10 is this, is that the religious leaders of Israel in particular, and the people by extension, thought they were right with God because they had the teachings of Moses and they were descendants of Abraham and they practiced circumcision. And they thought that those three things made them right with God. And at every point, Jesus is coming and saying, no, it's only through faith in me that you're made right with God. And he's calling them out of that into true saving relationship with God. It goes back to John 1:17, and I'll tell you this about every week that John 1 is so important for the rest of the gospel, and it's because it is. But John 1:17 tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Meaning Moses had a part, but Jesus is the fullness. Moses was a part that pointed forward to Jesus being the fullness. What Jesus tells us here is three things about himself in regards to God's plan of salvation. He is the way into God's fold that one must enter through. Secondly, he is the protector who provides security for God's flock. Thirdly, he is the voice that God's people must follow. Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which that verse in some translations actually reads by the Word of Christ, because it's the same thing. His words are God's words, and His words provide eternal life. Peter's already said that in John 6. When everybody left following Jesus, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, y'all going to leave too? And Peter's response was what? Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's faith in His Word, and then there's the security that He provides for those who come in to His fold. James Montgomery Boyce says about this, he says, this is crucial for Christianity. It is not so for other religions. It would make little difference to most of the world's religions if their founder were someone else, or even if they had no founder at all. For essentially, they are collections of spiritual truths or claims to truth and methods, all of which could exist apart from the founder. They needed someone to discover them, and of course, but the point is that anyone could have discovered them, and that once they were discovered, they existed in their own right, much like scientific propositions. Besides, if they became lost, they could be rediscovered. This is the nature of the world's religions. Christianity is not in this category, nor is Jesus like these other religious figures. Jesus did not claim merely to know the truth. He said that He is the truth. He did not merely show the way to God. He said that He is the way to God. Therefore, within Christianity, if there is no Christ, there is no way to God, no truth about God, and no vitality, meaning no ability to get to God. And so Jesus, in these I am statements, is essentially laying Himself out as the all in all as it pertains to eternal life. That He is the only knowledge we have of God, because He is the fullness of God revealed to us. He is the only way to God. And He says here He'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. You know that word don't get used enough anymore. You used to talk all the time when we ask somebody if they're a Christian, are you saved? I think part of that sometimes the word lost its meaning. But I like old-fashioned words like that. I like the way Warren Wiersbe says it. He calls it an old-fashioned word, like the word saved, he says, but Jesus used it. But Jesus used it. It's an important word because it's what it is. We're saved from sin. We're brought into a relationship with Him. Psalm 118, this matter of Jesus being the door, the gate of the sheep. Psalm 118, verse 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Psalm 118 describes a gate of God where the righteous will enter in. Jesus comes and He says, I am that gate. In fact, Psalm 118 would be fresh on everyone's minds, because Psalm 118 was the conclusion of what's called the Hallel, which is a collection of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, that was recited at every major feast that the Jews celebrated. So when the water pouring ritual was going on in John 7, when the candles were lit in John 8, all of those events were surrounded by the reciting of this psalm. All week long, the whole length of that celebration, every day, people recited the Hallel. And Psalm 118, toward the end, ends this way by referring to this gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And Jesus comes and He says, I am the gate. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. In verse 10, he goes, so what he's doing in verses 7 through 10 is he's actually explaining what he meant in the first six verses, okay? And so verse 10 very much is meant to line up with the second part of verse 1 when he says, those who come some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He says in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus distinguishes himself from the false shepherds of Israel, particularly. He's talking about the Pharisees here, who's just cast the blind man out of the, formerly blind man out of the synagogue. In John 8:44, he's just called that same group of people children of the devil. And now he's referring to them as those who come with the motivation of stealing, killing, and destroy. Well, what's he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, they weren't necessarily going around and committing murder, at least in a very plain sense. What he's describing there is the inevitable results of wrong motivations in the human heart. He describes the inevitable ends of selfishness. And so everything that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel did is they did to protect their own power, their own seat of authority, their own wealth, whatever that motivation was. And so it was not so much because they were really zealous for being faithful to God. It was that they used the law to their own ends for self-advancement. And so everything that they did was about fleecing the sheep, not actually caring for the sheep. And Jesus exposed that at every turn. And that's what he does here. The thief, the one who climbs up some other way, the one who refuses to come by me, he says they've got some other motives. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You go to the Old Testament. I'm not going to read all these, but you've got them in your notes there. Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 11, and Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10. All of those passages that I have listed next to that are all passages that talk about the leaders of Israel who existed throughout their history who did exactly that. When he says all who came before me, he doesn't mean every single leader that Israel ever had, okay? What he means is he's referring to all of those people that God was speaking about in the Old Testament that fit that description. And God condemns them and at each point promises a better shepherd who is Jesus. And so in verse 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door into the sheep, but I'm the good shepherd who's come to give life so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. One commentator said this, you need to be careful to whom you listen and whom you follow. It's one of the reasons God has given the church pastors, which is the Latin word for shepherd. Pastors protect you from wolves, and the greatest danger to your spiritual health will most likely come from someone claiming to be a Christian, but actually isn't. You ever notice that most of the problems that the church faces, it's not the persecution on the outside. It's nothing that goes on in Washington, D.C. The greatest threat to the Church of Jesus Christ is all internal. It's all internal. Any length of time being involved in it, and you'll see that it is all internal, and it is the greatest threat to the sheep are wolves that are dressed like sheep. And that's why Jesus, his greatest warnings, he wasn't warning them about the government. In fact, he told them to submit to the government. And in the day in which his disciples said that when Peter wrote about it and Paul wrote about it, Nero was the king. And Nero was probably one of the most wicked human beings to ever live. Used to light Christians on fire to light his banquets and his parties, okay? His candles. And so that's how bad he was, but he told them to submit to them people. He says, but beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They're wolves who have desires. They're driven by their selfish desire. That's what Matthew 7, 5, 15 to 16 is all about. In fact, in Acts 20, when Paul leaves the church at Ephesus after 3 years with them, he says, I know this, that after my departing, there'll be grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And you find it all through the New Testament. The most common warning in Scripture is about this very thing. And Jesus speaks to it here in his context. But John 10, verse 27 to 29 tells us, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. And then he says this, we'll get there in a few weeks, they'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He promises to give life, but to give life that lasts. The very nature of eternal life is that it is eternal. It doesn't go anywhere. You don't have it 1 minute and lose it. It's secured in His hand. We'll get there in a few weeks. I want you to turn to your second outline here, and we'll just look for just a little bit at this first point here, at what makes Jesus the good shepherd as we turn the page here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and he careth not for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. Here he gives us another contrast, and this is where we'll finish this week. He contrasts himself as the good shepherd with those that he identifies here as hirelings. And what he's not necessarily continuing this condemnation of the Pharisees here. He's really distinguishing himself from all other would-be saviors. Okay? And here's how we know that and how he's distinguished himself. He says what makes him the good shepherd and distinguishes him from the hirelings is what? That he lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Several things we need to notice about this passage. First, the literal reading of it. The good shepherd literally translates from the Greek language, the shepherd, the good one. That's how it would actually be translated. We have it as an adjective and a noun. It's actually a noun and a participle, okay? And so it would be a participle, which is kind of like a verb that functions as an adjective. And so it would describe the noun. And so he would be the shepherd, the good one. Okay? It's like we're not going to go eat at this restaurant. We're going to go eat at the good one down here. Well, this is a much, even far more important thing here. The shepherd, the good one. He's set apart from all other shepherds. Good, the word, can be translated as beautiful, proper, all of those things, but it actually describes something that is superior, valuable, or virtuous. And so essentially Jesus saying, I'm in a class all by myself. I am the good shepherd. I am the ultimate shepherd. Charles Spurgeon says, there is more in Jesus, the good shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more. Emblems to set him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all of his brightness. Creation is too small a frame in which to hang his likeness. Human thought is too contracted, human speech too feeble to set him forth to the full. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances. Meaning, what we mean when we say that Jesus the Good Shepherd, we really can't put into words. Second thing we need to note about this is that his life is not taken from him, but it's given. He's going to come back to this in verses 17 to 18, but he emphasizes here that he giveth his life for the sheep. Third thing we need to note is that the word for here is the Greek word hooper, and it means above, for, or on behalf of. The importance of that is that it actually is a word that's used in attachment to the sacrificial system. In the Greek Old Testament, translations of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, to describe how a sacrifice was offered in place of the individual who had sinned. And so when he says he gives his life for the sheep, he's saying more than he's just laying it down for their good. He's actually talking about taking their place, dying the death that the sheep would otherwise die. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He uses the same word for there. Means in the place of or on behalf of. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have that explained. It's the gospel message in one verse, and it says, He's made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God exchanged our sin. He put it on Jesus so that we might receive Jesus' righteousness. Chuck Swindoll says to that, as the Creator, He cannot be overpowered by anything, yet He will voluntarily suffer and die to carry out the Father's redemptive plan. This sets Jesus apart from the religious leaders who supposedly shepherded the people of God. Whereas He is selfless, they are selfish. Whereas He would lay down His life for the sheep, they would abandon all to save themselves. Whereas Jesus lived in complete obedience to the Father, they, particularly the Pharisees, obeyed their own lust. In Judaism, under the law, how did it work? The sheep, the lambs, were actually offered in the place of their shepherds and of everyone else. But in Christ, the shepherd dies for his sheep. And so what the law captured in part, Jesus comes to bring the fullness. The last thing he notes here, and we'll finish here, we have to note the definite article here. The definite article is an indefinite article is an a. A definite article is a the. And he's not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Finish with this quote by Leon Morris. Jesus is not classing himself as one among many shepherds. He is speaking of his own distinctive activity. A good shepherd does not characteristically give his life for the sheep. The good shepherd does. Moreover, the death of the Palestinian shepherd meant disaster for his sheep. The death of the good shepherd means life for his sheep. We'll pick this up next week. Megan, if you'll get the camera.